looking with those who now have taken their cross, so to speak, who are actively trying to follow him wherever that may lead. And he's teaching them about what it means to respond to God's kingship, how to do his will here on earth, even as it's done in heaven, how to worship him in truthfulness and with sincerity. And today, and in chapter 7, really, we're looking at one of the things that being a disciple of the king means for the way that we relate to others. All right, then, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. These are the words of God. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample you underfoot and turn to attack you. The grass withers and the flower falls.
For the word of the Lord remains forever.
That was good. The grass does wither and fall, but as Isaiah and Peter, prophets of God, say, God's words, after we are gone, will remain. All right, so I have a question here at the outset of our time, and I'm hoping that a brave individual out there will blurt out whatever comes to mind first as an answer. Are you ready? What is America's favorite Bible verse?
John 3:16.
Are you? All right. You all fell into my trap. That's not America's favorite Bible verse anymore. Well, that's close. Not it either. The new favorite Bible verse of America is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, ordinarily quoted only in part, judge not. Now, it's true that John 3:16, the popular answer, the thing that we might think first, is still seen on, you know, college bowl games, on banners. It's still misquoted by politicians. It's still well known. But interestingly enough, if, and I did this several years ago, if you do a survey of the verses in the Bible quoted most by American media, hundreds of magazines, hundreds of newspapers, journals, overwhelmingly quoted much more often than, say, the Ten Commandments or John 3:16, including all allusions, dominantly is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not. And I would even think that this part of Jesus' teaching has somewhat become a slogan in our land. I've, in fact, even seen it once on a bumper sticker, judge not. And all of that, I believe, begs the question. Is it that our generation has seen more deeply into Jesus' teaching and subsequently lived out with greater consistency the truthfulness of his message in this part of his teaching? Or is it that perhaps we have stolen a snippet, a couple words, and isolated them from the real bulk of Jesus' teaching and appropriated them for our own ends without really having understood well what Jesus means? We'll be attempting to answer that question today and attempting really to understand what Jesus does convey here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where he says, judge not. And as we always do, like, we'll answer that question really by diving into the text of the Bible, by seeking to understand what has been written. Now, as we do so, if you've noticed already in your bulletin, there's a place there for notes, and I'll be attempting to answer, in order to frame our time, three questions. The first, how should I judge? The second, how shouldn't I judge? And then the third, so what now? How do I stop judging? The first, then, how should I judge? Maybe you're wondering, seeing chapter 7, verse 1, where Jesus says, judge not, why we would begin by saying, how should I judge? And the answer is that if we are to understand Jesus' prohibition against judging, we must first understand what he's not speaking to. We must first understand what he permits, not what he prohibits. Now, the reason that that's important is if you look in a Greek lexicon, a Greek dictionary, at the word judge here, there are about six different meanings that word can have. If you look on the dictionary online, at the English word judge, there are about 17 different things that we mean when we say judge. What then does Jesus convey? First, four things I believe that Jesus does not prohibit. Four things that Jesus permits that he's not here speaking about. Four ways that we ought to judge. First, the positive. The first is this, that Jesus does not prohibit the work of governing authorities, such as policemen and judges. Why would I say that? Well, I think that the testimony of the Bible as a whole, in places like Romans chapter 13, show us that God's view of the civil magistrate, of the governing authority of the state, is a positive one. That he gives a measure of his own authority to the state, and therefore that judges and that policemen are appropriately, and they can be, of course, inappropriately, called to judge. That when Jesus prohibits judging, he's not speaking about the type of judging that occurs in the courthouse of our land as people interpret the laws of our state and say, you are in violation of the speed limit or whatever that law may be. You can't accuse the police officer who arrests you for disorderly conduct of judging. Not with these words, at least. Second, Jesus does not prohibit the work of governing authorities. He also does not prohibit the use of our critical faculties. So this is a somewhat common sense, and I don't want to belabor the point, but the Bible unapologetically knows that there is good music and there is bad music. Psalm 33, sing to the Lord skillfully. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. That's why Jeannie's up here singing, not me. Because there is such a thing as good music and there's such a thing as bad music, right? And we use our critical faculties to evaluate these things. Jesus is not overruling the longstanding practice of the battle of the bands. He's not saying don't judge, don't appreciate, don't evaluate things such as music. The same is true of art. Exodus chapter 36, fine and skilled artists are employed in making the tabernacle for God. We could go on and list numerous examples where our critical faculties with food and with beauty, with literature, all of these things are upheld in the Bible. There are differences between good and bad. And we determine those through forming a judgment. Jesus here does not prohibit. Third, Jesus is not prohibiting concluding on different propositions or truth claims. Now, all through life, we go about making conclusions and reasoning and arguing to various ends. And the judgment that Jesus prohibits is not a judgment of making conclusions or deciding what is in fact accurate and real and right and what is not. So, for instance, a few examples. If I say 12 times 12 is 143, it's not judgmental for you to disagree with that assertion, with that proposition. If I say that Toyotas are better than Chevys or Dodges, which they are, it wouldn't be judgmental for you to either agree or to disagree. If I say smoking causes cancer, you get the point. All through life, we're not called to go through the duration of our lives in this neutral fashion, which is possible or perhaps preferable. That's nonsense. The Bible understands, and we could cite various places, which would demonstrate that the Bible understands that we are called to reason, to make conclusions, to draw inferences, and to deduce. We are called to conclude on the truthfulness of propositions. Now, not just various topics, like maybe the silly ones I mentioned, but even religious propositions. It's not judgmental to say that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. It's also not judgmental to say that Allah is God, which he is not. That's not judgmental either. Or that Muhammad is his prophet. None of these evaluations and conclusions on truth claims, on propositions, though we do make a form of judgment upon them, None of these judgments are those judgments which Jesus prohibits. Hope that's sufficiently clear. A fourth thing that Jesus here does not prohibit, not only the work of governing authorities, not only the use of our critical faculties, not only concluding on truth claims and various propositions, be they secular or religious, Jesus also is not speaking about the judgment which would pass an evaluation on certain behaviors. It's not judging, we see in the Bible, to declare that disobedience to parents is wrong, or that murder is wrong, or that adultery is wrong. In fact, all through the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, Jesus has been calling certain things wrong, saying that they are sinful, that they are not in accordance with God's will, and calling us to right or correct or righteous behavior, behavior which is pleasing to God. It's not only that we can evaluate behavior in general, also Jesus does not prohibit the evaluation of behavior in persons. So we're not limited to speaking about behavior in the abstract. Notice with me, verse 6, Jesus here is encouraging a form of discernment and a form of discernment about other persons. Do not give to dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. People often say that verse 6 is very confusing because it seems that what Jesus is doing is really saying the opposite of what he says in verses 1 through 5. Is Jesus not here, they say, being judgmental? Is he not judging inappropriately? He calls certain people dogs and pigs. Think that what Jesus is doing is qualifying his earlier remarks, helping us to understand their true content. And I think that as he identifies here the same thing, what's holy or pearls, we're to think here about kingdom realities. Jesus in chapter 13, verse 46, identifies the kingdom. He says it's something like a great pearl, a costly pearl. I think that the point of verse 6 is that the disciples, as they go out on this mission that Christ has sent them on, are to use a form of discernment, especially as they entrust the message and the realities of the kingdom to others. There is a sort of judgment that takes place, an evaluation of behavior. And notice also in chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus calls us to evaluate the fruits or the actions of others. So we might say then that the type of judging that Jesus prohibits is not one of the evaluation of behavior. Instead, the Bible regularly and Jesus frequently evaluates the behavior of others, not just in general, but of other persons. And we might also say one last thing, really under that category, is that Jesus has instituted the church and, like the state, given it a measure of his own authority to exercise a judgment on behavior of others, on those who would claim the name of Christ. We see that hinted, really, even in chapter 7. Jesus says, beware of false prophets in sheep's clothing. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says to the church in Ephesus, there will be, speaking to the elders of the church, wolves in sheep's clothing. You must protect the flock of God. In chapter 16 and 18 of the book of Matthew, Jesus speaks about the officers of his church, and he gives them that authority in order to protect, in order to keep the purity of the church, and in order to reach out to those who are in error. And we see again an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says he's been speaking to a church where there's a troubling case of immorality among this church. A man is sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul says, I write you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, who is a part of the body, who is a Christian, right? If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reveler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. I think there he's speaking about the Lord's Supper. What do I have with judging outsiders? The obvious answer is nothing. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? There is a proper evaluation of behavior. And now, we don't expect that people who don't know and love God would live by his statutes. But for those who claim the name of Christ, there is, as we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, very strict codes of conduct. All right, so the judging that Jesus prohibits is not that of governing authorities. It's not the use of our critical faculties. It's not concluding on propositions or truth claims. It's not even the evaluation of behavior. These are all things which, according to Scripture, are permitted. This is how you ought to judge. Of course, that raises another question, doesn't it? What does Jesus mean? How are we not to judge? To which we look to right now. How is it, you might ask, do we determine what Jesus means when he says, judge not? If you look at all of the different things that that word judge can mean, essentially what we've done right now is we've grouped these different concepts that the word represents in different broad categories, and I've gone through and said, this isn't it, this isn't it, this isn't it. And now what I'm going to propose is a positive definition, that when Jesus says, judge not, he's speaking of what we might often denote by saying a person is judgmental or they are critical. He's speaking not of discerning, but of damning. And we've already begun to understand that by looking at the context of Matthew chapter 7, the context of the whole of the Bible. I think that the question, perhaps, though, that question of what Jesus means when he says, judge not, is best approached not simply by looking at the context of this passage in Matthew, but by looking at a parallel passage. So when you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 7, you look at this language, judge not, and the first thing I see next to the big 7 in my Bible, yours might be edited differently, is a little R on the left-hand corner of the text. Maybe you have that letter R or a similar letter in your Bible if you have a cross-reference edition. If you do, when you look to the middle column, you see, what does that R stand for? They're showing you that there's similar teaching somewhere else. In here, in my Bible, it shows us that Luke 6:37 contains a similar passage. All right, so you turn over to Luke 6:37, you see that essentially Jesus is giving the same teaching. Perhaps it's a different occasion, or perhaps the author of that gospel, Luke, has summarized and selectively omitted and chosen other things in a little bit different way than Matthew has. And we hear there, Jesus says, judge not that you will not be judged, and condemn not that you will not be condemned. Jesus gives us two parallel sentences. They are synonymous. They mean roughly the same thing. And in doing so, he gives us an important clue as to what he means when he says, judge not. Jesus wants us not to condemn, not to find fault in others, not to pass a ruling on their behalf. Is that clear? I hope so. Jesus is not calling us to abandon discernment, but he is calling us to abandon that type of behavior which would damn or condemn another. And though that might be something of a nuanced line, it's an important one to maintain. I think really that the content of what Jesus prohibits here comes into view as we understand Jesus' examples of the type of behavior he's trying to prohibit. So notice with me verse 3. Jesus gives a wonderful example. He says, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? I picture this as something of a Far Side comic. You guys have all seen those before, right? And the Far Side comic has a scene from an office. And there's a one man on the left-hand side standing, and he has a toothpick in his eye. You think that would be rather painful. This is something that needs attention and needs care for, right? And then you see the other man from the office walking up to help him, and out of his eye comes a big 2x4. And he's moving around with it like this, and he says, here, let me help you. And you think, obviously, this man is not in a position to be of real help to this other individual, right? And Jesus, in giving us this hyperbole, really one that's very comic, he shows us the type of judging that he's prohibiting. One where we are uninformed and unable, because of the nature of our own problems, because of our own sin, to be of help to another. A judgment that's filled with hypocrisy. Isn't it the case that so often we have 20/20 vision when it comes to seeing the faults of others? And yet when we look in our own eyes, our own lives rather, we are blind as bats. Many of you know I'm a hack golfer. And when I golf with other hack golfers, I can see that they're doing all sorts of things wrong. And yet when it comes to my own golf swing, it's really difficult to diagnose my problems and where I'm going wrong. And of course, there are many things I do wrong. It's just that I'm unable to see them myself. It feels right to me. And so also it is with all of our lives. It's so easy to make a judgment on someone else about their parenting style, about the way they spend their money, about the clothes they wear, about their appearance, about the comments they make, about the things they do. And we do these things all of the time where we think, I would never do that. Don't they have more sense? Where we exalt or elevate ourselves and condemn. We are judgmental. We sit in judgment over upon another person. And this sort of backbiting, fault-finding behavior, this sort of outlook that would exalt self and decry others, this is the judgment that Jesus prohibits. This week, on Thursday, I was at this awards ceremony of sorts, and it begins, and a lady comes to the front, and she says, "Welcome, it's a good thing you all are here. I would like to encourage everyone to turn off their cell phones." And a few minutes go by, and then the lady sitting next to me, of course, you know what's going to happen now, right? Her cell phone begins to go off, and it's not just a little beep, it's one of these obnoxious, like, hip-hop sorts of things where it's blaring out, you know, music and really loud. And everyone in the whole place goes like this. You know, they look at her. And the lady in front of me is a woman who is especially bothered by this cell phone going off. And she turned around and scowled at the woman. And I mean scowled. She gave her a look, you know, really shook her head. And I'm thinking about this judging topic here by Jesus. And the first thing that appears pops in my mind is, I wonder, has her cell phone ever gone off? And what would she say if someone asked her that? Well, yeah, but never in a situation like this, but only when I was in a hurry and I forgot to turn it off, but I was really tired because of something that happened the night before. And all the time we do this sort of thing. We operate with a double standard. We excuse ourselves. We're very selective in remembering our own history. And yet when it comes to others, we lay down the law. We give them no mercy whatsoever. That's the judging that Jesus prohibits, one which we are incapable of performing because of our own offenses, one where there is great hypocrisy involved, one where we condemn others. And Jesus warns strictly about such judging. He says, "With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Jesus believes that God sees the way we evaluate others, the way we exalt ourselves, and that it will be worse off for us as a result of having this hypocritical and double standard towards our view of others. Instead, we are to judge as we would want to be judged. In other words, we are to extend sympathy and generosity. I like the way he says it in that parallel passage in Luke. Jesus says this, he says, Give a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Matthew quotes that last part. I think of when my wife makes cookies, she uses brown sugar sometimes. And if I get the brown sugar, I compact the brown sugar and pack it in. I want to have a good measure of brown sugar in those cookies. And I don't give a weak or kind of barely to the brim filled measure of sugar. I want to give the best. So also in a restaurant, when you go and you get a drink and not a free refill type of drink, you want it to be full. You want to be generous. And when someone is not generous to you, when they are instead fault-finding rather than gracious and sympathizing, Jesus says that this measure will also be, that they will be accountable for this measure, that it will be measured to them in that respect. So the result then is that towards others, in any number of circumstances in life, Jesus calls his followers to be an especially sympathetic group, a generous group. One of the things that I did as an intern at a church several years ago was to read through Robert's Rules of Order. Maybe you're familiar with that. It's the parliamentary procedure that many corporations use to conduct large meetings. It's also the procedures that the PCA uses in the different presbytery meetings. It has a formal structure, how you get business done and make motions and substitute motions and these sorts of things. One of the preliminary principles of Robert's Rules of Order, I think, is very similar to this. Robert said that we are to extend sympathy towards the motive of others. We are not to impugn the motive of others. What that means is that when someone says something, we give them the benefit of the doubt as to the reason that they would say it, what moves them to say such a thing. We extend to them a great deal of sympathy rather than entering into a condemning or judgmental attitude. And simply doing this, exercising this sort of measure towards others the way we would want them to treat us, makes an enormous difference in the way you interact with others in life. Think about if next time someone did something that you found to be troubling or difficult or offensive, if rather than jump to conclusions about the reason they did that, because they don't like you or because they're a jerk or because of whatever else, if you said, what might be a better, more generous and sympathetic explanation of their motive? This is the kind of conduct that becomes Jesus' disciples. And yet, so often we find, especially as we see Jesus' words, as we think about how they might apply to our lives, as we understand what it means to judge not, how we shouldn't judge, we see that this is precisely where we are often at fault, is it not? That we too much are a judgmental people. Which brings us, of course, to our final question: how do I stop judging? I think the answer to that is twofold. And the first part is this: that we must consider ourselves to be chiefs of sinners. It's interesting, in having gotten to know a great number of Christians and having read the way Christians describe their own lives that have lived in the past, that so often the Christians who are most mature, who have followed Jesus the best and the longest, are those Christians who most readily admit their own faults, who peer deeply into the sinfulness of their own lives. And I think that judging stems from a myopic view of oneself, where we see that we are without fault and then are able to condemn others. The first step then is recognizing your own great sinfulness, that you are a chief among sinners. Now, many of us, we would say, I think that I'm not perfect, I do sin, I have mistakes. And yet few of us, as we ought, I think, as the Bible teaches, understand ourselves really to be the worst kind of sinners. Understand ourselves to be utterly helpless and entirely sinful apart from God's grace. Few of us appreciate deeply enough that all of our faculties, every part of us, is laden with sin. That, as John Calvin said, our hearts are idle factories, and that no good apart from God's grace exists within us. One man who did understand that well, a pastor named David Brainerd, he was a man that lived in the early 1700s and was a missionary to the American Indians. And he was a man who endured enormous hardship. He really said goodbye. He denied himself any earthly pleasure and comfort in order to reach the Native American Indians. And through the duration of most of his life, he was very unsuccessful in seeing any fruit of the gospel. And then shortly before he died of typhoid in the home of Jonathan Edwards, there was a real work of God among the Indians. But he was widely acknowledged in his day as being something of the Mother Teresa of the 1700s, as a man who cared not for himself but for others. And yet this is how he spoke about himself. He said this: I fear that God has never showed mercy to one who is so vile as I. He died at the age of 29, a holy man and one who saw deeply into his own sinfulness. Another prominent pastor also, I just learned this week about the two of these men that died at the age of 29, was a man named Robert Murray McShane. 100 years after Brainerd lived, Robert Murray McShane lived in Scotland. He was a Scottish pastor. He was a pastor who was well known among Scottish pastors as a man of preeminent holiness. He had a zeal for moral purity, so much so that generations after he had died, even at the age of 29 from typhoid, generations of Scottish pastors looked up to him and the way he conducted his ministry, and they esteemed him, saying, if we might only be a part of the measure that Robert Murray McShane was. This exalted view of Robert Murray McShane is in part because after he died, his diary was published, and this is what he says about himself in his diary. I know of no sin known to man, the seeds of which do not exist within my own heart. A man of preeminent holiness. Is it not also the case that this is really how the Apostle Paul thinks of himself? We already read today. The saying is trustworthy, deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I think, did Paul really mean that? Did he really view himself that way? Now he does say, formerly, this is before he came to know Christ, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of the gospel. We see in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7 that he gave his whole life to executing Christians. You might say, wow, he was a pretty bad man. But it's interesting that Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. Not I used to be or I was the foremost. Paul considers himself a chief of sinners. And if we want to be successful in embodying this command of our Lord, the first thing that we likewise must do is to see correctly into our own lives. We must see of our own need for Christ. And one more pastor, another man, Jack Miller, he says like this. He says, cheer up, because you're a lot worse than you realize. But God's grace is also a lot bigger. And that's the second part. Not only do we realize that we are chiefs of sinners, do we see ourselves rightly to shortcut that hypocrisy, but just seeing yourself like that will crush you. You must also see that God in his grace in the person of Jesus Christ has come to you. That there is salvation and abundant salvation, forgiveness of sins and restoration that is available now to you. You recognize not only the grand nature of your sinfulness, but also the nature of God's grace, which is overwhelming and powerful, which is able to save people even like us. Think that when we do these things, see ourselves correctly, see what God has done, then we are equipped to do away with that double standard of hypocrisy, to do away with the judgmental or condemning attitude we too often have to others. And we are able to discern without damning. We are able to extend to others a measure of charity and sympathy. It's interesting. I believe that you and this church, this is one area where, by God's grace, in the past, we have done a very good job. We've had all sorts of different people from different places with different sins come into this room, and over again, they tell me, and this is extremely encouraging to me, that they were warmly welcomed and that no one looked down at them, that they did not feel judged. I think that it ought to be, churches all over ought to be those sorts of places, that someone would say about Christians, it doesn't matter who you are, those are the people, because they see themselves as chiefs of sinners, who are most inclined to receive you gladly with love. Having this sort of attitude that we are chiefs of sinners, that we are saved by God's grace, it is a thing, I believe, which this world is very unfamiliar with, a powerful thing. Think about what that attitude enables you to do with life in this world. One is it makes you incredibly resilient towards criticism. So what if someone says, you are a real jerk? How do you respond? You don't know the half of it. The worst thing he could say is better than the truth, right? I don't even say most of the things I think. He's absolutely right. And it's like water off a duck's back. He's unable to impugn you because you already see deeply into the pride that exists in your own heart, into the selfishness. Not only that, but you are enabled by God's grace to reach out to others of all sorts, and even maintaining a strict standard of conduct on your own, you are able to sympathize, to credit the motive of others, to embrace with love, in short, to act like Jesus did. Jesus was a holy man, one unique and different, and yet he was a man that had all sorts of very different friends, so much so that people could say, he's a drunkard. He hangs out with prostitutes. He's a glutton. And hurting people all over sought out Jesus because they saw that in him there was something very different. Might it also be with us? Let's stand together and let's pray to our Lord. Our gracious God, we want to live in this world as your people, as you would have us. We recognize that means that we are to conclude and to discern and to submit to rightful authorities, to live well in your state and church, and yet also that we are to be those people who see ourselves with clarity, who see who we are and yet what you have done for us in Christ, and therefore don't act with hypocrisy, but instead are generous and loving and sincere rather than judgmental or condemning. Help us, Lord Jesus, more and more to be these type of persons. Lord, I pray for every person in this room, myself included, that you would make us a people who judge not, who embody what that really means in a world that we live in full of silliness and misinformation. Might we rightly do what our Lord would have us to do. We shall ask it together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.